Thanks for listening to The Rivers Podcast. For more information on this teaching, visit our website at theriver.info.
Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
How are you doing today? Awesome. So I want to get started with a couple things. So first I'm going to acknowledge this. I'm not Rob. And he wears a hat often, and I don't wear them a lot, but sometimes I like to. And so I'm just going to tell you, this thing could become a distraction for me. And if it does, it's going to go. We're going to act like it wasn't here to start. But I'm trying it anyways, so trying something new. Yeah, so I was praying this morning for you all, and there's somebody or somebodies in here who God is just breaking my heart for you today. You're really, really wrestling with something and really, really struggling with something. And it was all you could do to just get here today. And like if we had a scale to measure the amount of pain and difficulty that you're experiencing in your life right now, it would break the floor. And so I want to pray for you and I want to pray for everybody else. Great God in heaven, we've came, we've lifted your name, we've done all we can do. Lord, if anything will happen, it'll be by your hand and your hand alone. In obedience, we've gathered out of a desire to know more of you and less of us. God, for my sister or my brother, the brokenhearted one whom you love so dearly. God, will you tear back the veil between heaven and this room? Your word said all angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. God, command your angel armies to minister to them today as we gather. Lord, it's difficult. We don't need to tell you that life is hard and painful, and yet you're still good. And so we trust you. So God, for the word that you have prepared through me, God, any of it that's like from me, will you let that be like paper boats floating right on down a fast-moving stream? And God, the things that are of you, make them like rocks that drop right in place in everybody's hearts and minds. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
So last week, Rob was talking about this idea that had propagated in seminaries, and I had learned it inadvertently that it's just kind of inappropriate for a pastor to be authentic or vulnerable. It's okay to be authentic, but not okay to be vulnerable. It's okay to be honest, but it's not okay to be transparent. That there's this thing of we want to keep pastors on a pedestal or something like that. I'm just grateful I never got that memo. So, I have always felt like it's so much more tangible to share honestly where we're at. Because what we know is that when we're honest, it gives everybody else the freedom and the chance to get honest and be honest whenever they're ready to. And so who better to set the stage for that? So I just want to cap to something. And Rob had talked about in his calling here at the River that it had actually worked towards his insecurity of wanting to be successful. I just want y'all to know my calling as a pastor in and of itself is insecure for me. Like I have never felt like I'm not a great pastor. I've never felt like a good pastor. But I'm good at other things. And so I'm like, that's okay. You know, and I kind of fumble along. But it's good because it keeps me dependent on God. And so last time I was up here a few weeks ago, I could feel the Lord use me to minister to you all. And what it did, so then now as I've been preparing for this week, I'm like, oh man, I'm never going to be able to live up to that again. I'm going to disappoint everybody. You know what I mean? And so it's all on me, right? So like just this, it's ridiculous. It's not true, but yet it's still a reality that I live with sometimes of this crazy performance anxiety. And so I just want to get that out there and let y'all know that it's stupid that we struggle with it, but for some reason we feel compelled to put on a show for you. So now that that's out in the open and out of the way, we can move on. So if you're joining us, we're making our way through the Gospel of John. If you brought your Bible with you today, we're going to be in the 13th chapter. We're going to be cruising all the way through verses 36, 37, and 38. However, in order to do that, I'm going to need to back up to verse 31 because I need to put it all kind of in context and bring this whole piece to thrust. This is what's known as Jesus' final discourse, right? So it's common through Scripture. Jacob had it in Genesis. Moses had it in Deuteronomy. Joshua had it. Can anybody guess where Joshua had it? Samuel had it in 1st. David had it in Chronicles. Exactly. Yeah. So what they do is they tell about their impending death. They predict the future to come. It often contains some instructions on those who are left behind should behave, and at times conclude with a prayer for those who are left behind. And so this is the beginning of that. We've talked about Jesus' public ministry has closed at the end of the 12th chapter. We pick up his behind closed doors ministry, where he's really letting them know, hey man, the end is coming. Like what we've been practicing for, what we've been getting ready for is about to happen. And so this is his kind of final drilling in the important facts, just to be sure that these guys didn't miss it. As we're going to find, it doesn't work that well. So here we are in verse 31. When he was gone, Judas, remember, who betrayed him, yet Jesus still showed him grace. Thank you, Jesus. Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. This is what Rob taught on last week, that God is glorified through sacrifice, right? Jesus' sacrifice for you and for me glorified God. It brought honor to God, right? And our sacrifice for others does the same thing, right? So if you weren't here last week, catch up on podcast. Rob talked about the collective you, the all, that we're greater than the individual. And he talked about love in the face of sacrifice for another one, producing glory. Right now we're back up to speed with where we're at. So Jesus starts this teaching by explaining that even though it seems bad, right, even though death, betrayal, abandonment, even though that seems bad, it actually glorifies God. So he's drilling home this backwards nature of the gospel, lest we forget that bad news is not always bad news and good news is not always good news. Right? He wants to be sure. No. You've got to look at what the end game is. Don't look at the immediate future. Don't look at what's right in front of you. Lift your eyes beyond that. And he's going to keep driving that idea home. Verse 33, my children, I will be with you only a little longer. You'll look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come. And so Jesus says, man, it's getting ready to go down. I'm only going to be with you a little bit longer. I've got to do this alone. I got to take this ride alone. You can't come with me. This is Jesus telling us, I am going to do for you what you can't do for yourself. And to allow you to participate in it would give you the idea that you're able to work this out on your own, and I have to go alone, lest you be confused in your own ability and what you can do for yourself in that. He is going to do alone for us what we cannot do. Thank you, Jesus. Verse 34, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Now, this is a sticky point, right? Like, this is where the English language starts to fail us. And I don't know if anybody is English as a second language. I barely have it as a primary language, right? There are just, like, goofy things about it, right? Like, you wound a bandage around a wound. Right? Like, I mean, there's just all kinds of the same, and yet love here is what's weird because, like, I love my wife. I love my friend Tony. I love pizza. I love boxing at Title Boxing Club. And I can assure you that those are all a very different love, yet one word to define them all. We have hundreds of words to describe sex. We have dozens of words to describe the biological waste that's produced from eating. And we have one word to describe love in all its forms? It's horribly inadequate. It leaves us wondering, like, what exactly is this, and trying to interpret. And friends, there is always only one interpretation of Scripture. Many applications, one interpretation. So we need to know, we need to get a working definition around what our language is restricting us from truly understanding. And I just want to go on record and say, love is not a feeling. I'm sorry, there are feelings that are associated with it. Any of my friends in the house that have been married long term, will you please help me tell people love is not just a feeling? Right? Thank you. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't feelings that come and go with it, but there's a lot of research around this and a lot of studies that show that the chemicals, the feeling of what we're associating with love right now, that the brain can't actually even sustain that chemistry long term, much more than a few years. So if it's all based in a feeling that biologically you can't even carry more than a few years, we're getting a huge misunderstanding of what this truly even is. No, love is rather the willing or the wanting and the doing the best for another person. It's action. It's wanting and doing what is best for another person, regardless of feeling. That's what Jesus does for us here. That's why he said, as I have loved you, so you must love one another, regardless of feeling. Jesus does for us what we could not do for ourselves. Jesus wants for us what is best for us. Right? So he lays that example. And so, man, this love, William Penn said it this way, love is the hardest lesson in all of Christianity. And for that reason, it should be most of our care to learn it, right? Because it's actually tough. And now we get into this weird, dumb dichotomy. And I want to just acknowledge this text, Jesus is talking to the church. And so some people say, well, this is a message for, and it is a message for the church. But I want you to know it applies outside too, right? It's like, well, are we supposed to love the people in the church? Are we supposed to love the people outside of the church? And if you put an or where God says and, you're a fool, right? Like, yes. The answer is yes. Are we supposed to love the people inside the church? Are we supposed to love the people outside of the church? Is this a message for the people outside of the church? No. This is a message for the people inside of the church. I got you. Right. And so what he's saying is, no, man, y'all need to love each other. You need to want and do what's best for each other. And the way that you do that is going to cause the world that's watching to know how much I love. They'll know that you belong to me by the way you love each other. Your love for each other will testify to my love for you when they watch how you love each other. Right? Unfortunately, though, the church has gotten a reputation as being the only organization that shoots our wounded. So people who look in don't see great love. They see great division. They see great judgment. They see great hypocrisy. What used to be the identifying mark, what should be the identifying mark, is now hard to find in some circles. And so John is drilling this home to us. You know who wrote the Gospel of John, right? Right. He was known as the Apostle of Love. So he was the one whom Jesus loved. That's how he refers to himself in the text. My prayer for you often, side note, is that you would identify as that, that you're the one whom Jesus loves. That's not somebody else, but that's actually for you and for me and for us. But he was known as that after he outlived all the other disciples. He had an execution attempt that failed. He was exiled to the island of Patmos, left alone after having boiling oil poured on him, and then goes to Ephesus to wind up the last of his days. And after hanging with Jesus, after watching all of his buddies get killed, after watching Jesus get killed, after an execution attempt, his great love is the single most important thing that he drills into in the gospel. Love. Love. The most difficult lesson in all of Christianity, the man who lived through the most of it, wants us to grab that one thing. It is about love. It's the single greatest thing that we need to be focusing on. He was quoted by some of the early church historians, some of the early church fathers, by Jerome. He said that whenever the brothers would carry him into the assembly, so they would like bring, carry his decrepit self into the assembly, and he would always remind them, little children, love one another. And is quoted as saying, when his disciples got tired of hearing this, they asked, Master, why do you always say this? And he said, it is the Lord's command. If this alone be done, it's enough. If love alone be the only thing that we do, it's enough. So I want to talk for a minute, because whenever people who do what we do get a chance where the world kind of collides with the values of the kingdom, and it seems to be an intermeshing, we have a responsibility to call that out. And there is a really weird polarization that's happening politically in this country that has crept into the church, which is wildly anti-Christian and stands vehemently opposed to this commandment of love. I want to tell you a story. I got to sit with a pastor. I get to pastor some pastors. A great honor and a privilege. Also breaks my heart that there are people in ministry who don't have people in their local congregation who will listen to them and wipe their tears and wash their feet and show them Jesus. However, not the case here. So I was sitting with this friend, and I was listening to him, and he kept using this phrase, we're a conservative congregation. I'm a conservative pastor. And like after about the 18th or the 19th time, I was just like, man, are you using your political stance as a way of excluding people from grace? If we think for a minute that being on the left is the right or being on the right is the right, and that you can force some political ideology as a way of excluding people who believe, behave, think, act differently from you than you from love, my goodness, have we missed the point. John 3:17 said Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but to save it. And then I will just throw 1 Corinthians in there. What business is it of mine to judge those outside of the church? We're called to our own affairs. And I just want to remind anybody of Romans that it is the kindness of God that leads men to repentance. It's not your bumper sticker. It's not your political ideology. It's not your Facebook posts. It's the kindness of God that leads men to repentance. And I understand why we want to hide behind ideologies and stances and practices, because love is difficult. It's messy. It's hard to do. I want to tell you about here at the River in the ministry to the lost, the least, and the lonely. Right? Like, y'all know, sometimes there are people who cause a scene. Their issues are getting the better of them that day. It's weird sitting out there, right? I came from a congregation where the most polite thing you could do when the pastor was talking was listen. I'm not even fully used to the responsive part of it. I love it, but I'm not used to it. So when somebody's responding inappropriately, I'm really uncomfortable sitting out there. I'm like, oh man, this is going to be weird, right? Till I had it happen to me up here, it's even harder up here. And I don't know if you've seen Rob do it, like he handles it beautifully. He's like, sit down, Michael. And then he goes on about his stuff, and he's like, sit down, Michael. You know what I mean? And so it seems so seamless and so effortless. He does it so kind. And I want to tell you, every time one of those situations happen, it is exhausting on the back end of it, because what we immediately want to do is we got to create policies and procedures to guard ourselves from that happening. And so if somebody comes in, they're clearly off their meds, let's ask them to not come back, right? Because we want to exclude people from grace to protect ourselves from the messy part of loving radically like Jesus calls us to, because it's easier. But thank God for the Spirit of God that He's given us in our leader, and the wiser, cool heads that prevail, that say, who are we to exclude anybody, no matter how hard it is? And so where it would be easier to create policies and procedures, we instead choose to love. knowing that it's super hard from here. As I was preparing this, I wanted to remind somebody of 1 John. So John's the apostle of love. His letters are all about love. In his first epistle, 1 John, 2nd chapter, 9th through the 11th verse, talking about love and hatred within the fellowship of believers, says anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there's nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they're going because the darkness has blinded them. And there is somebody in here today who's not experiencing breakthrough, who's not experiencing the fullness of life, who hasn't laid hold to it, who's wandering around making the same mistakes, repeating them over and over again because you haven't got your horizontal relationships right with other people, and it's blocking you off from the vertical power that God wants to give you. Sorry if that's you. I didn't mean to single you out. All right, I digress. Let's return to love for a minute. My point is that love is hard and it's messy, it's time-consuming, and it interferes with our personal pursuits and our desires. It is straight up inconvenient. It's much easier and often safer to put up those barriers and policies and procedures and ideologies. Love is very, very, very difficult. Now I want to do what Rob has been doing, except it's going to get even better. I'm going to quote Rob, who quoted me, who paraphrased Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in that the true measure of a church is not in the heights that it reaches to. It is not in the most powerful of person that gathers in the assembly. It's not in the wealth. It is in the biggest outcast and the lowest of the low of society that is granted a seat at the table. It's in how far can you stretch yourself beyond your comfort zone to ensure that all are welcome and given a place to receive love and to give love within the fellowship of believers. Right? That's what this church is about. The lost, the least, and the lonely. And I'm here to tell you that oftentimes people are outcast because of their condition. Right? Like, I don't know if anybody in here has ever gone through a divorce, but go through that in the church and see how quickly you become a leper. Right? Like, oftentimes the condition is what creates the outcast position within the body, and what we're committed to is a place where those people can get love and can give love. And so, if love is not a feeling, but the willing and wanting and doing what's best, it's not just desire. Love must be coupled with unselfish action, right? It has to be intermeshed with unselfish action in order to be complete. We see it in Jesus' action, very unselfish. He said, do as I do, right? And we don't love to receive love. We don't love to receive salvation. We love because we have loved, because he first loved us, right? Because he forgives us, we forgive. Because he welcomes us as outcasts, we welcome those as outcasts. Right? So that's a piece of the My Church, My Serve campaign that was one of the primary driving things. And I'm sure everybody's getting real sick of hearing about it, right? Every week. No, I mean, because this was put in place not to build the ministries, but to create a place, like was talked about, where everybody, regardless of your season of life, regardless of your gifting, regardless of what you have or you don't have, has a place where they can give unselfish love within the body of Christ. That's why we put the tables out there. That's why nobody is excluded from service. There are certain positions that require certain restrictions, right? We have to run background checks to see, can you really serve with children? Is that safe for you? Is that safe for us? But nobody is excluded from serving anywhere. There is somewhere for everybody to serve. That was the heart behind putting those tables out there, was to give everybody an easy chance to express unselfish action through love to other people, no matter where you're at in life. That's why they're out there every week. That's why we ordain the deacons over that ministry. Because authentic love is sacrificial love. This is where we see the link between love and glory. Right? If authentic love is sacrificial love, if God sacrifices and is glorified, then when we sacrifice, God is glorified. Verse 36, Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? I love in Scripture when I'm reminded of my children. And Peter reminds me of Max. What I love about Max is his mom can say to him, Max, he'll get home from school, 15 years old, right? He'll get home from school. Rachel will look at him and say, I'm going to the store. The school called, you're missing assignments. Your room needs to be cleaned. The lawn needs to be mowed. The dog needs to be fed and watered. Bring your laundry down so that it can be washed. And he will look her dead in the face and say, where are you going? Completely skips over the uncomfortable part of the difficulty that Jesus just called us to the most difficult lesson in Christianity, to love as he has loved. Not a word about that. Where are you going? Jesus replied, where I'm going you cannot follow, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. I love Peter. Jesus just laid down this new commandment, which as we've discussed is the hardest lesson. Peter totally misses the point, says, wait, what? Where are you going? And as I've said a couple of times before, it is these evidences in Scripture that I believe prove the authenticity of it. Because there is literally no benefit to writing yourself in a self-effacing sense. Like if you're writing an autobiographical account, what difference would it have made to say, no, we knew what he was talking about all along. You know what I mean? Peter's always missing it. And he's always saying dumb stuff. And he's always doing dumb stuff. If it was fake, you wouldn't have that. Peter would have nailed it. He would have got it. Because it makes no bearing on whether or not the story is still the same. Right? So it's these self-effacing pieces in Scripture. When I read it, I'm like, oh yeah. It's telling the truth. That is a fantastic lie. So Peter misses the point and then in classic fashion does what we all invariably do at some point. He tries to justify himself through morality by the strength of his conviction. Like he's the original ride or die, right? No, man, I will lay down my life for you. Yeah, how many of y'all got friends like that? I would never rat. Till they go to jail. Right? I mean, am I right? Like, that's how it goes. I will lay down my life for you, man. Sure you will. You ain't gonna put no money on my commissary. You're not gonna answer the phone when I call collect. But you would totally, totally lay down your life for me, you know? And you know what's even more ironic? It's as if he has the ability to do that. And so, friends, we need to be reminded that to bring morality to God as if that's a currency he accepts is a fool's errand. He's not interested in the strength of your conviction that you surely can't live up to. And that's the piece of it. We all know it innately. You will never be able to live up to your own expectations. Anybody ever been on a diet before? How's that going? Anybody vowed to get more exercise? Bought a gym membership? How many people in here have a gym membership you haven't used? Thank you for your honesty. How is living up to the strength of your own expectations and convictions going in those areas of your life? How about a Bible reading plan? Anybody, man, I'm going to read the Bible every single day, and then got like a 4-day streak. It just happens. So then Jesus answered him in verse 38, will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Jesus is essentially telling Peter, you will fail to live up to what you think your level of potential is. And he loves him anyway. This is love in the face of failure. This is love in spite of failure. And I don't want to spoil the whole story, but there's a thing called apostolic succession in which the Catholic Church, the Pope, they can trace every single Pope all the way right back to this guy here, Peter, the very first Pope. So regardless of their doctrinal theology and all of that, you can't take apart, you can't miss what God had used him to do and to build, even in spite of his failure. There is somebody in this room, this may be the only thing you need to hear. Your failure does not define you, nor does it disqualify you from God's grace or the calling on your life. Romans 8, 38 and 39 says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is nothing, nothing that can separate you from that. Your failures are not what defines you. You need to know that the point isn't about your failures. Or your success, for that matter. Your failure simply highlights your need for God. This is why Jesus came for you. Because you need him. You need him. He came. And he wants a relationship with you. Or to walk with you through the failures and successes of your lives, no matter what you've done. Or, as we just read, are about to do. It's not about that. It's about a relationship. How many people in here have kids? How many of you want perfect kids? How many of you would rather have perfect kids that never talk to you or imperfect kids who are around you all the time? Is it about your kids getting it right or is it about them being in relationship with you? How many of you have friends? None? It's not a trick question. Those of you who raised your hands, look who didn't, and see them after church. Sweet. It's the same thing. Are you looking for perfect friends? No, you're looking for authentic ones. And you want to have relationship with them through the ups and the downs. And that's what Jesus is like. That's what God is like. I hear so many stories of people who get this, that principle so screwed up. And they say, it's heartbreaking the way that they exclude themselves from the fellowship. I can't tell you how many people I meet with who had something happen in life. Either they failed to live up to their own expectations or they failed to live up to the expectations of others. And then they walk away from the fellowship. They walk away from the body. And I'm here to tell you, if coming to church on Sunday is your single greatest spiritual investment in your life, no shame. But if you walk away from it, you're leaving behind your greatest source of input. Right? And so I was talking with a woman the other day who described a horrible thing happening in her life. And what she said was, and then I turned my back on God. And what she really meant was, then I walked away from the church. I'm here to tell you, you can't, if God is everywhere, you can't really turn your back on God. Right? If God is everywhere, no matter where you turn, but I will also tell you this, that God is a gentleman, and he won't always chase you when you want to run away. The parable of the prodigal son, the father didn't chase after him. He waited until he came back. And so it's that piece of stepping on your own air hose and cutting off your own air supply. And friends, it's like we've been saying, there is a grace that is dispersed in this gathering that doesn't happen apart from this. And I want you to know that there is nothing that you have done or are yet to do that should exclude you from that. Hear that from us. You are always welcome here. Yeah, your failure doesn't define you. It doesn't disqualify you from grace or the calling on your life. It simply highlights your need for God, like all of us. And the spoiler alert is that God's power is actually made perfect in your weakness and not in your strength, because bringing morality to God as if that's a currency he accepts is a fool's errand. His strength is highlighted and made perfect when you're weak and honest about it, not when you're proud and arrogant. So it's in humility, right? My question, no, I'm not even going to do, never mind. Okay. Yeah, so if your failure doesn't define you, and you're the one who has the chance to exclude yourself from grace, right? I will say this, and I know that there's at least a handful of people in the room that can help me complete this statement. Let us love you until you can love yourself, right? I won't let you know where that came from. Yeah, let us love you until you can love yourself. Let us hold you in the mess of your life. Right? Because that's what we're committed to. That's what Jesus is calling us to in that. I want to tell you guys a story, and I've told kind of the highlight reel. I was on staff at a church in town. I was the facilities manager. I had been like rescued out of jail and was like this phenomenal I was like the token guy, you know what I mean? Like the success story or whatever. Everything was going good. Our life was getting better. Like we had, we're showing up for things externally. It was going really good. And I relapsed. And I couldn't tell anybody. I didn't tell anybody. It's a more accurate statement. And it got worse, right? Like I failed and I continued to fail. And that failure compounded and compounded and compounded. And where it wound up with was I was using drugs at that church, right? Like, I wish that I had the ability to, like, have a moral compass of, like, you know what? When I'm on drugs, I will never do this. But the truth of it is, if I take any drugs, including alcohol, man, there's no bets. All bets are off. There is nothing that I won't do. I wish there was. I wish that getting high at the church would have not been a part of my failure. I wish that I had the ability to like stymie off that piece and hold up something. But you know what happened was God paralyzed the liar in me to acknowledge that I needed help, that I had failed, that I was failing. And you know those people, they showed me love. And they didn't exclude us from grace. It was a process. It took time. It didn't happen overnight, but all along I knew that I was loved. It was very painful, very shameful. It's for my family, for those close to me. I don't know comparatively. I just know how bad it sucked for me. And it really, really, really sucked. But God met me in that place. And that was a pivotal event in my going into pastoral ministry that they put me into. And so I've said it before, when you're expecting judgment and you receive grace, man, it is very, very disorienting. And friends, based on this text, Jesus is calling us to be a very disorienting people. He's calling us to be a radically loving people in spite of their failures. Now, lest we be confused, your success doesn't define you either. Just want to throw that out there in case you're not a mess right now. And what we all know about that, being a mess, is like we all either have been, are, or are one bad decision away from becoming. Right? And biblically speaking, what Jesus is talking about here is this prediction, because Peter hasn't failed him yet. Spoiler alert, when Jesus predicts things, they happen. He's gonna. And so that's the same thing for us. One bad decision away from it. We all either have been a mess, are a mess, or are going to be a mess. That doesn't define us. That's not who we are. It doesn't disqualify us from grace. It doesn't disqualify us from the calling on our life. In Christ, what we get in spite of our failure is grace. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus tells us, go do likewise, or if you prefer, freely you have received, freely give. So friends, what we're called to do is one of two things. We're called to, in spite of failure, give people the same love that we have received, or give them the love that we wish we would have received. All for God's glory.
Thanks for listening. For more information, check us out online at theriver.info.